Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Last year, Rosie and I were taken in China to see the very rundown house of Hudson Taylor. He was one of the early missionaries to China and had a remarkable effect on bringing the Christian message to that country. He went on to teach and to train up teachers who would tell people about Jesus, but also to demonstrate how Jesus changes people's lives. The effect was so significant that some years ago the Chinese government commissioned an author to write a biography about Hudson Taylor that would present him in a bad light. They wanted to discredit him and the Christian message. But as the author was doing his research, he became increasingly impressed by the examples of Hudson Taylor's character, a godly, saintly character. And he found it increasingly difficult to complete his assigned task, at least with a clear conscience. Eventually, at the risk of losing his life, he went to the authorities and said, I can't complete this commission. He renounced his atheism. He received Jesus as his personal saviour and became very involved in the local church. Whether we like it or not, our example does leave an impression on other people. If you've got your NIV Bible there, that's page 1179. You do need your Bibles open. The title for this morning's passage is Imitating Christ's Humility. But in fact, this whole letter of Philippians stresses the importance of example. Look, here we're clearly given the example of Jesus. If you flick over to 3:17, he writes, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. This is Paul writing. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. You see, it's all example. I wonder, could we say that? When people see us, do they see the Lord Jesus? Are we living as the apostles did? Firstly is Jesus, then the apostles. But if you look at 2:19, just later in this chapter, there's another two. This is Timothy and Epaphroditus. They're given a very eminent place. They both exemplified what it means to be a servant of the Lord Jesus. And that included sacrificial living. You see, examples are meant to be incentives. When John Stott was teaching young preachers in London, he used to emphasize the needs that people have for incentives. We all need incentives. We know what we ought to do. We're always being told that. But we don't really want to do it, do we? And this is why the Bible is so full of incentives. So here in this book, we look at Jesus Christ, his life in the past, but now sitting on his throne in power up there, and we look forward to his return in the future, a real return. God is going to enter this world. So this purple passage that people so well know, 6 to 11, isn't just a doctrinal statement. It's an incentive. It's meant to be an incentive for us to live this sort of life. You see, there are problems in the church at Philippi. Look at 2:14. It tells us why Paul's writing this letter. See it there? Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Now that could be today, couldn't it? Do everything without grumbling or arguing. We see what happens in political parties when they grumble and argue together. The church has got to be a unified people of God. You see, this problem of grumbling and arguing has always been a major problem amongst all peoples, including God's people. Do you remember when the children of Israel were traveling in the wilderness? They groaned and moaned. Let me read this from Exodus 16. The Lord has heard your grumbling against him. So these two words, grumbling and arguing, they come again and again in the Bible. They're faults that we've got to overcome. They can be summarized often in a sense of anger. It's so unattractive. It's so destructive. People, the children of Israel, moaned, oh, we want to go back to Egypt. Let's go somewhere else. Somewhere where I won't be bothered by so-and-so, you know, that person in the church. So many young Christians, after the joy of becoming a Christian, they begin to find the cost of a lifetime commitment to discipline, obedience. They find it difficult. It's not the sign of the times. And with all the advertisement and all the television, we hanker after the things of the world and its temporary delights. Too often, these take over. Our friends in the world, they seem to, at least at the moment, have an easier time. Possibly the murmuring at Philippi was against their leaders. If you look at 1:1, why is it that the overseers and leaders are mentioned? See, murmuring against God is nearly always seen as murmuring against leaders. And it can be utterly destructive in a people of God. So Paul plucks these two words in 14, grumbling and arguing, and applies them to the conscience of Christians. Don't be like them. Don't do it. Stop it. Nip it in the bud. Look at 12. Therefore, my dear friends, that's 2, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more, work out your salvation, it goes on to say, with fear and trembling. Obeyed who? It must be the Lord. It must be his message that we are given in the Bible by his apostles and by his prophets in the Old Testament. Most rebellion is ultimately a rebellion against God's message. So the key question that everybody's got to answer and be convinced about is this book, the Bible, God's word? Is God's word my ultimate authority? We've got to think how to understand it. What's the genre? What's the message? People can be naive there. But we must have the word of God as our ultimate authority. Now, what's Paul's answer to these people who are grumbling, who are complaining in the church? Now, if you look at our passage, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, it's all about the apostles' appeal. And now in 6 to 11, we look at our Lord's example. And next week, we look at verses 12 on and the people's obedience. It's a very exciting passage, 12 on. Now let's look at the apostles' appeal in verses 1 to 5. Now, he's saying, look, if you're a Christian, the repeated word if in verse 1 could be translated since. Paul isn't doubting that these four features are there. Aren't you encouraged by the fact that you belong to Christ? Doesn't that thrill you? Is there any comfort from his love? Don't you feel this? You may feel alone, but don't you experience something of the love of God for you? As a little while ago, Chris Idle, he wrote a very shrewd article in Evangelicals Now. And he noted that the majority of hymns sung before the 1970s were about God's love for us. And since the mid-70s, the majority are about our love for God. Very different. We cannot lean on our love. Our love is fickle. But we can lean on the comfort of his love for us. Do you know something about that? If any common sharing in the spirit of the spirit, haven't you experienced that joy of being God's team, working together to honor our Lord, supporting each other? You see, this assumes that all Christians have received the Holy Spirit. You can't receive a bit of him. When you become a Christian, you are baptized in the Spirit of God. And we receive this gift or baptism when we first turn to Christ. How strange it is that in the last quarter of a century that people can preach about the Holy Spirit and cause disunity in churches. You see, this sentence, the last of these ones, it assumes, the third one, that all Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And therefore we can be called upon to live with Christ's Spirit in us. Isn't that encouraging? If there's any tenderness and compassion, that these are qualities of the Lord Jesus. It's not anger. It's showing tenderness and care for other people. And this is a work he puts in us. He's making us like the Lord Jesus. That's the pattern of the Christian life in the New Testament. What I've received, I must rejoice in and then pass on to others. Now, all of these surely are in us to some measure. Can't you say, as you look through those four, yes, 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 that's me. I could be better, but I know something of it. Then, Paul says, make my joy complete. It's very strong wording. You've been given much as an incentive to live a new life. So Paul is saying to the Philippians, when Epaphroditus came to me with food, friendship, and money, came from you, there was a lot of joy. But what he told me about your church sobered me up a bit. And I'm sending him back to you so that you're all of one spirit and one purpose, like-minded with the same love. Look at verse 4. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you, that's each one of us here, to the interests of the others for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. He didn't undermine people. He didn't backbite and openly criticize. So, surely the application for us is, are we doing all we can to build up the church of Christ here in Christchurch? Are we all taking responsibility to phone people up, to visit them, invite them for meals, coffee, scrambled egg, anything? Are we demonstrating to our families and our friends that we do this because that's the example of the Lord Jesus and that's the example of the church leaders, both back in the time of Philippi and today? And we've got to work very hard at this. There's going to be disagreements within us, but what's so important is to, do you know this one? To learn to disagree without being disagreeable. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a great Christian preacher of the, I remember hearing him in my youth. Very clear thinking, Bible teaching man. But one of his greatest gifts was his ability to remain on happy terms with those people he disagreed with. He had friendships with those he clearly differed from. Look on to 4 verse 2. Here you've got in this small church two distinguished ladies, very active in the church. They worked together with Paul in gospel work. But they just couldn't get on with each other. And he pleads that they should be like-minded, with the Lord's glory as their prime concern, so that they can downgrade the personal friction that's there. Look at 2:20. And it's an extraordinary comment about Timothy. Can we apply this to ourselves? I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everybody looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So Timothy was a willing servant, making the Lord's priorities his priorities. Isn't that an incredible example for us as Christians? We're now going to look at Christ's example, this passage that's often taken out of context. There have been many doctorates and books written about this chunk, who being in the very nature of God emptied himself. Many overlook the context about what's going on at Philippi, but instead they just focus on this one word, kenosis. He made himself nothing. In the mid-20th century, the kenosis theory was taught widely in theological colleges. It's based on this verse, made himself nothing. The older translations say he emptied himself. And the question that people talked about, what did he empty himself of? Liberal theologians taught that if Jesus is fully human, he must have emptied himself to a large degree of his deity. And the effect of this thinking has been seen in the leadership in many churches in the West. I found this remarkable quote by an American bishop, Episcopalian. He said this: "The Spirit of Christ in the church today so leads us in knowledge and understanding that we can now understand that Jesus and some of the things he said in the Gospels was wrong. It's incredible. In other words, people like that are saying, Jesus isn't really God. He's a remarkable man, but he's fallible. So his word can be changed. This is a much more powerful movement than we realize. Such leaders, they describe themselves as being the new spirituality. It's dragging us out of these old-fashioned ideas. So actually, there's no possibility of agreement. If Christ is God, he's the authority we live by. These people think that the church is able to change its doctrine away from what the Bible teaches because the Bible hasn't got that authority. So you've got creeping into even Christian churches the idea that a person actually becomes a Christian because they've been through a rite of baptism, perhaps as a baby. And they become a member of a church through the ritual, without being born again, without living under Christ's authority, without a determination to be godly. They say that men and women are equal. They're not complementary, they're equal. And so you can change a definition of marriage. They demand that women have the right to be head of churches, to be bishops or archbishops, in spite of what the Bible teaches. They say that our views on sexual practices has got to change, in spite of the clear teaching of the Bible. When Paul wrote 6 to 11, it's not primarily a purple passage, a wonderful doctrinal statement. It's an answer to a real problem in the churches by pointing to Christ's example. Can you see it? He let go his privileges, his heavenly status. He didn't exploit this. He was obedient to his Father's will. He was willing to suffer, to go without, even to go as far as that horrendous death on the cross in order to obey his heavenly Father. See, what would never be right for a Roman citizen like Paul to be crucified was right for the righteous Son of God. You can't empty yourself much more than that. These are the two issues that face Christians in Rome. They face them in Philippi, and frankly, they face this very much today. Am I willing to surrender my status, any status that I've got, for the sake of the Lord Jesus? Am I willing to accept the cross in my daily life and ministry for the sake of the Lord Jesus? Just think it through. It's inconceivable. Almighty God becomes a man. He takes on the nature of a man. He renounces his glory and he accepts the place of a nobody, a pauper. He is reviled, despised by the religious establishment. It's inconceivable. God became Jesus, the servant. And yet, that's the nature of God. That's incredible love. Look at verse 7. Almighty God humbled himself. He made himself nothing. God did this so that we won't humble ourselves. We're not living as God wants because that's not our nature. But God gave us the example. We are required to constantly speak to ourselves, to keep ourselves in check, preach to ourselves. Is my purpose the glory of the Lord Jesus? I well remember the first time I went to help at a camp, and I would fully reinforce what Tom said about getting all our youngsters to go to camp. as one of the first times I was there as a leader. And we were sitting in a circle and deciding which roles the leaders would take at the camp. Who would like to help supervise the sports? Yeah, hands went up. Great. Excursions. Yeah, some people who like organizing. Yes, yes, we'll do that. Who would like to clean the toilets? And it was remarkable.